Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles. Timothy was Paul's protege. He was, we might say, the acting pastor in Ephesus, but let's not get the wrong idea about that. The church at Ephesus, like the church at Corinth, like the church at Rome, like the church at Jerusalem, was not one great big congregation that met in one central place so that Timothy, as it were, on Sunday, stood up and preached to a great congregation. The churches in that day did not meet in church buildings like we have today. But as we find indications all through Paul's epistles, the churches met in private homes. They could have met in other places, but so often we'll find an expression, greet so-and-so and the church that meets in their homes. And these churches, these house churches, as I say, they didn't have to meet in private homes, but these house churches, wherever they met, would have to have leaders. Those leaders are what we would call pastors. They were shepherds. From another point of view, they were called elders. From another point of view, they were called overseers, just depending on which direction you were looking at them. They were not lay elders in the sense that we have them today. And the elders at the Church of Corinth, the elders of the Church of Rome, or at Ephesus, would have been the college or the fraternity of elders of those house churches. Paul is telling Timothy, as he is the overseer, as he is, we'd call overseers, bishops, as he was the first among equals in Paul's place there at Ephesus, assigned there to set things in order and to give him instructions on how things ought to be ordered in the church of God. He's telling Timothy in chapter 3 how to appoint elders for these various house church entities. He is telling them that it's a great work, it's an honorable work, rightly approached and rightly understood. It's a noble work, for it's not about self, it's about the Savior, it's not about power, it's about serving, and it's a noble work. But a noble work requires noble character, and so not just anybody qualifies. The suit needs to fit. So Paul is telling Timothy, look, what you really need when you appoint these fellows, make very sure of this, that they're honorable people. They are without reproach in the church. Then at the end, he frames it on the front end and the back end, make sure they are credible to those on the outside. And we'll be talking about that momentarily. Now you can imagine Timothy as he reads, they ought to be without reproach. Well, my mentor, for instance, what does that look like in your mind? And then Paul gives him a catalog or a list of character qualities that, in his judgment, ought to determine the case as whether they are without reproach. He said that they ought to be somebody who's faithful to his wife. They ought to be people who are characterized by being temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, able to instruct in Christian doctrine, able to correct those who are erring. They ought not be people who have or controlled by what today we popularly call addictions, not given to drunkenness, not ruled by their emotions, not violent, but gentle people, not the gentleness of a lamb, not a wimpy gentleness, but the born-again gentleness of a lion, not quarrelsome, and certainly not a lover of money. People who are avaricious, people who are greedy or covetous, well, Paul tells us that the love of riches, the love of money, is a root of all evil. That'll come up in chapter 6, not the root, but a root. And it plunges men and will plunge churches into all kinds of terrible things. So you cannot have somebody who has that character quality. He must be a man who manages his own family well and see that his children obey him. He must manage his family in a way that's worthy of all respect, because the family is kind of a microcosm of the church. The church is a form of family. And if one cannot manage his own family, then how can we expect him to manage a larger family, the church? That's the kind of thing, he says, Timothy, I'm talking about. Then he says in verse 6, and this is where we were when the last program came to a halt, he must not be a recent convert, or if he does, he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Okay, what's he talking about there? Not a recent convert. I was saying, as the last program was winding down, that any time people rise too quickly in an organization, and that includes a church, and they achieve prematurely what passes for success in any field, it tends to go to their heads. I've seen it again and again. It's really not good for most people to succeed, to get ahead too early, because they tend to become arrogant. They tend to become what we call swelled heads and intolerable know-it-alls. Now, out there, we were saying, in ordinary secular vocations, you can come across, we do, very competent but conceited jackals who may be prodigies of sorts, and they succeed in that line of work and rise to the top at an early age. And although people around them may not be able to stand the individual, most will concede his or her skills, and they'll even endure their overbearing sense of self-importance. Why? Well, because out there in the world, as much as they hate to admit it, these people do produce results. That's the reason they get away with it. And they make other people money. And out there in the world, oftentimes that's the only currency to those above them that really matters. And so they promote these characters. However, the work of a shepherd of the Church of God disallows that kind of pride and conceit. Works against everything that we're about. For character in the work means as much as competence for the work. Without a due sense of modesty, humility, egolessness, a Christian leader is unfit for office. They will not be without reproach, and they will not have a good reputation with those without. It's a setup for gross failure. It's a setup for malfeasance in it. So don't rush people prematurely into Christian leadership, lest they fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, as it says in the NASB. In the original, this language string, fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, is ambiguous. It can be taken in one of two ways. Either, as rendered by our translator, Paul means, getting all puffed up with pride, he brings on himself the same condemnation of pride incurred by the devil. Or, he means that through his pride, the devil takes advantage and maneuvers the proud person into a position where he's condemned and accused by the devil. Now, both meanings make perfect sense, and pride leads to both outcomes. So it's just a question here, interpretively, of which was on Paul's mind in this particular place. I'm inclined, myself, to the former, since the latter seems closer to what Paul has in mind in the rationale for the next qualification. I doubt that he would duplicate them. Finally, he says he must have a good reputation with those without. This goes back to the first credential, without reproach, in verse 2. A good reputation does not require that we find men as elders whom the world loves. That's not the idea at all. Jesus warned us that was not likely. In John chapter 15, Jesus told us, if the world hates you, just understand, just know it hated me before it hated you. Paul himself tells us elsewhere that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So the apostle is not talking about popularity with the world. Paul is here talking about credibility. He's talking about moral and ethical integrity. Our churches should insist on leaders who don't have a rap sheet with the surrounding world. He says when you pick leaders, Timothy, make sure they can't throw anything at them that will legitimately stick to the flypaper and bring reproach on Christ or the gospel. Calvin says, for though they, the world, slander all God's children without cause, and people always have and always will, yet, Calvin says, they cannot make a rascal out of a man who behaves honorably and innocently among them. The truth, integrity, is our best defense. That's what he's talking about. Otherwise, Paul appears to say, you have a leader who's an easy target for the reproach of the enemy. And also you have one who, because of his compromises and his residual guilt, can be easily entrapped into other devilish snares as well. For example, a pastor who's a known adulterer, or an embezzler, or a wife beater, or a child abuser, or a confirmed liar or perjurer, or a debt dodger, will scandalize the work of Christ. You can be sure the devil will make manifest that gap between profession and reality. He will find a way to broadcast it as widely as possible. And not only that, but in such men, as Paul says, do not make elders, in such men who do not have a good reputation with those without, a certain psychology rules them. I've seen it. They are people who are always trying to forgive themselves for their peccadilloes. They make a habit of winking at the sins of others because of their own guilt. And worse yet, they piously masquerade their easygoing tolerance of sin in the camp as examples of Christian mercy and grace, and that's deplorable. I have a former student, and now an expert in non-Christian religions, speaks all over the country and, in some cases, the world. He called me one time, it's been years ago. He asked me a question about a pastor who had written a book about forgiveness. He asked me if I knew this guy, and I said, yes, I do. My friend, Bill, thought this book was a little strange, and it seemed to be extending forgiveness where God would not have, putting people into the ministry who were adulterers. And he says, what about this guy, Jim? I said, well, it was really strange that this guy hired a fellow who was already known to be a man morally fallen, and then he comes into his church and he does it again. I said, to me, that's unaccountable, and I'll tell you, Bill, what I think. I think this is a man who's trying to forgive himself of some dark secrets of his own. A few years later, it turned out that that was exactly the case. His own guilt drove him to paper over the unfitness of others, and that was a way of ameliorating or palliating his own troubled conscience. But of course, in this book, he put a pious face on it. He made money on it, and he tarnished the good name of grace by extending mercy where God himself would disallow it. You don't put people in the pulpit. You don't put people in the ministry who don't have a good reputation with those without. You don't put people there who are reproachable, justly, legitimately reproachable, whose trustworthiness and whose credibility as Christian leaders is in question. Now, having said all this, please don't go out and wreck your local church in my name. Understand me, friends, this polity thing, by polity, I mean the organizational structure of the church, that's the term for it. Understand it's a secondary issue. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he did not leave the church into the world to fight over church polity, for heaven's sakes. I mention it because Paul mentions it and because it is important. But on the ladder of most important things, it's not at the top of the pecking order. I mention it only because bad polity is certainly an assistant of bad church manners. And I remind you that Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 15, we're not there yet. He says, I'm writing you and telling you how we ought to order things and conduct things in the church of the living God. So it is important. But it's not the most important thing, and so let's not get hung up there. Many people do. Many people just make a living hanging out and debating and carrying on about church polity. Let me emphasize a truth that I've often declared to those who are most cultically obsessed with church polity issues. Hear me. The best church polity in the world, whatever it may be, can and will be perverted by bad people for the worst ends. Here's the truth, folks. Men and women of goodwill, godly goodwill, can and do make poor systems somehow work, even though it may be more difficult. On the other hand, never forget that bad people will never allow a good thing to serve good ends. One time, I had an elder who came here from another state, way back in another iteration of this long ministry. Pathetically, this man's whole mission in life seemed to rotate around cutting pastors down to his size. He wanted to level the church playing field so guys like himself got to call the shots. He wanted pastors to recede in influence like the sun going down over the horizon. I want to tell you something. Folk like that are so dangerous to the health and harmony of any church. So as soon as I discovered his agenda, I took him out to lunch one day and I tried to reason with him. I explained to him the biblical and practical realities of church polity. Unfortunately, it did not persuade him, because this was not about the truth. But, as is always the case with such people, it was about power in the church, grasping for power. And it was not too long after that, with the assistance of others who had their own agenda, this man helped orchestrate a mess that it took us years to clean up. How devilish. Now Paul turns to qualities the church should seek in its deacons. You'll remember, in Acts chapter 6, deacons as an office in the church evolved. The apostles were under great strain. The church was just exploding. People were being converted right and left. And they were trying to take care of alms and do everything. They needed 4, 5, and 6 hands, and they only had 2. Well, the Spirit of God prompted them to take counsel among themselves and decide, you know, we're called to be ministers of the Word of God. This is Acts chapter 6. We're not called to be waiters and serve tables. That's a good work. It's an honorable work. But we must remember the main thing is the main thing for us and what we're called to do. So let's ask the church. This is church polity evolving. We see it in Acts chapter 2. So let's pray about this and ask the church to sit down and consider some men, some honorable men, some godly men, some spirit-filled men who might honorably and capably serve in the role of deacons. The word deacon means minister, a servant. Deacon means a servant, diakonos, a helper, generically speaking. But it came to refer also to a church office when this situation in Acts chapter 6 occurred. I would suggest, given their qualifications, that the ministry of deacons in the early church may have extended beyond the simple distribution of alms. One can infer that from the ministry of Stephen, who in the book of Acts was full of grace and power, and he was performing wonders and signs among the people. The qualifications for the office that we find here in 1 Timothy 3, plus the directive of the 12 in Acts 6:3, that the people choose 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, that implies to me that the scope of the ministry, the 12 envisioned for these men, transcended mere alms distribution. We do know from the writings of the early church fathers that deacons soon came to function as assistants to the bishop, if not to the apostles and local pastors. Though I don't want to make a federal case out of it, I would suggest that if we excuse the Baptist, of whom I was born and bred one, if we excuse the Baptist for introducing the abomination of congregational government to the churches, we can commend those for getting a few things right about church polity, including this one. They equated, rightly, biblical elders as pastors and or presidents of congregations, and they saw biblical deacons in the role of what today a great many churches would call elders, lay elders. Of these, the apostle says, and notice how similar the credentials are. He says, now in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, running in the same moral channels. They're to be sincere, not faking it, pure in their faith, not indulging in much wine. We've seen that in the qualifications for elders. And not pursuing dishonest gain. We saw that, not lovers of money. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be men of faith, they must know the faith, and they must guard the faith. And they must do so with a clear conscience, because guilt has a way of distorting the faith. When a man or woman is running around under the pressure of guilt, somehow they have to offload that guilt. And one of the ways of offloading that guilt is to start crafting Christian doctrine in such a way, Christian teaching in such a way, that the conscience can live with it. People with a bad conscience will subvert the faith every time. So they must keep the truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And he says something else about them. They must first be tested. Then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons, as servants of the congregation in this almsgiving work, in which they had to go into private homes, which they had to manage money, and they had to manage the distribution of food. There was all kinds of room for bad people to do bad things. So it's important that they be people of great integrity. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect. Now, there's debate about whether these were the wives of deacons or this was a female class of deacons. To tell you the truth, it kind of amounts to the same thing. And they were not to be malicious talkers. Men talk, women talk, but women are probably a little more noted for the talking thing than men. But they must be women who are temperate and trustworthy in everything, prudent, not out of control. And a deacon also must be faithful to his wife, and he must also manage his children and his household well, just like the elders. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a great, great reward in it for these deacons. Whatever the office is in the Christian church, it all goes back to the same thing, as Paul said at the beginning. They must be people who are without reproach in the sight of the church, and they need to be people who have credibility outside. They need to be people who are trustworthy, worthy of the trust of the church. We've gotten so lax about that in these days. It's amazing the people you see in pulpits. Stuff will come out about prominent so-called Christian ministers. Some other involved in all kinds of immorality. And their churches won't even expel them. There was a church in California one time. I came across this situation. The pastor was discovered in immorality. He came to church on Sunday morning and he prepared a letter of resignation. He was weeping like crazy, mostly because he had been caught and his life he thought was ruined. So he tendered his resignation. The elders asked everybody to stay. This was in the Bay Area. They asked everybody to stay while they went to the back room to consider whether to accept his resignation. I don't know what there was to consider. In a while, they came back, and they told the congregation, "We all live in glass houses. Who of us has not sinned? Obviously, the pastor is contrite. We love him. We want him to stay. He's sinned, but we've all sinned." So they gave him a raise and asked him to stay. Whatever happened to without reproach? Whatever happened to having a good reputation with those without? We get so much smarter than God. We are abysmally stupid. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.